I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to two portions from the books of Samuel before we come again to the Psalms. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, first of all. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then moving forward into the second book of Samuel, and indeed moving forward several years in the life of David, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet has spoken to David concerning his desire to build a temple to the Lord. And we pick up the reading in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And then in the Psalms, to Psalm 131. Number 131, which is titled, A Song of Degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And may God further command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We concluded last week our examination of Psalm 130, this remarkable song of degrees, which rises through several degrees from its commencement to its end. And we noted how the inspired narrator at first cried and then feared and then waited until ultimately in the seventh verse hoped upon the Lord, hoped in the expectation of good, hoped to receive the promises. And indeed, we saw the reason why he hoped upon the Lord, because in that seventh verse, he says, Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And we considered how that mercy is the withholding of consequences, is the deferring of the punishment deserved for sins committed. And mercy, like forgiveness, is not legally sound, is not a thing which can justly be afforded when transgression has been committed. That is to say, not unless an even more in-depth procedure is engaged upon, namely that of redemption, wherein the sinner is brought back from their state of indebtedness to the law and to justice, and where the price is paid for them. And so we considered something of the glorious plan of redemption, which one may trace through the scriptures from eternity past to eternity future. And we considered the most amazing and remarkable way in which that redemption was accomplished. We saw that that redemption is plenteous, in that there is no shortage or lack in that work which God has done in the behalf of his people. But we saw also that that redemption is personal and particular. He shall redeem Israel from all his. A very surprising personal pronoun here used. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The work which Christ has done, applied specifically and personally to each one of his people. And so, in that amazing Psalm 130, from which I trust we have all shared a very particular blessing, we see this rise in degrees from the depths of verse 1 to the glorious, eternal, and heavenly heights of verses 7 and 8. And thus we come in this hymnal of psalms, in the course of these songs of degrees, to number 131, a psalm which is just 3 verses long, and again seems to sit almost incongruously with that which has gone before. There seems to be a sharp change of direction, a very different mood captured in the words of this next psalm. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And that's it. That's all that there is to this 131st psalm, to this next of the songs of degrees. What then are we to conclude about it? What are we to make of this terse, of this extremely concise song? Spurgeon says of this psalm that it is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. Because here in this psalm is set before us one great biblical theme in particular, namely that of humility. Humility. That is the overarching sense or subject of the verses here before us. The psalmist, the inspired narrator, speaking of the humility or meekness which was his portion and experience. Now, even with this explanation, even understanding that this psalm is primarily upon the subject of humility, we might ask, well, why has the Holy Spirit of God inspired it a place here, immediately following after the glorious terms of Psalm 130? Well, there is no clash here, there is no accident, there is no inappropriacy in its placement. Let us remember what the psalmist has gone through in that 130th psalm. He has known himself cast into the depths of sorrow or despair, the depths of tribulation, perhaps even the depths of sin and backsliding. He has known also a very painful and acute sense of his own sinfulness and iniquities, and then he has grasped something of the forgiveness of God, and what a fearful subject it is when thought upon deeply. And then he has grasped something more of his need to wait upon God. And then he has grasped something still more of the mercy that is with God on account of that glorious work of redemption. And my friends, as we reflect upon such subjects as these, as we consider such great and glorious themes as these, the responses which it may provoke in our hearts are manifold. We may be filled with joy and peace in believing. We may be full of praise and glory toward God. But my friends, if there is one emotion amongst all others which it must provoke within our hearts, it is one of humility.
because when we consider something of the greatness of God and the greatness of the work which he has wrought upon our case and the depth of despair into which we were sunk and the great altitude of height to which we are raised, by grace alone, unmerited, undeserved, then it must provoke within our hearts humility and self-abasement. Because we know a little of where we were, we know a little of what we were, we glimpse, albeit dimly, something of that to which God has raised us in Christ, all according to his sovereign prerogative, all according to his unconditional election and outworking of his sovereign will, and my friend, self has nowhere to stand in the light of such truth as this. Self is humbled to the dust. And so it proves with the psalmist. Having made that wondrous ascent, that glorious rise through the verses of Psalm 130, in this next which lies before us, we see the humility which was thus born in his heart. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. How can I, asks the psalmist, in the light of these things, possibly harbour pride or self-aggrandisement or self-righteousness or any sort of sense of self-esteem and personal accomplishment when I acknowledge that it has all been wrought by the Lord? This is why this psalm rightly deserves its place here in the course of these songs. Here is a psalm which extols the virtue of humility and condemns the converse vice of pride. Pride. The scriptures have much to say on the subject of pride. We doubtless know well the words of that proverb, often quoted, more often misquoted by the world, that a haughty look cometh before a fall, and pride goeth before destruction. And indeed, we find this to be so. In fact, if we were ever to say what was the original sin, what is the first sin that we find in Scripture or which we could place in chronology, if eternity can be described as having a chronology, then we must surely conclude that the first sin to manifest itself upon the scene, according to the sovereign purposes of God, was the sin of pride. For we know how Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, speaks of the great dangers of it. The danger of, let us say, a novice or a very self-regarding individual being placed in a position of authority within the church, who warns Paul, lest being lifted up, he fall into that snare, that sin of the devil, namely the sin of pride. Because the scriptures reveal, both in the New and in the words of Isaiah in the Old Testament, how he that we know as Satan, the great adversary, was at one time an angel of light, and yet was afflicted, was infected by this sin of pride, and thought to lift himself up against God, and thus was cast from the heavens and became the being which we recognize him as today on account of pride. If pride, then, be so
primeval. If pride then be so prehistoric a sin, if pride be such a sin that it can cause the fall of angels and archangels, my friends, we have cause to fear pride. We have great reason to desire humility. Pride, you see, is a thing perpetually present with us. We see how that same being, Satan, entering the Garden of Eden at the first, exploited the sin of pride in the fall of our first parents. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden, he suggests in the ear of Eve. What a thing that God should place limitations upon you. You who are so deserving of every good thing, you who are the originals of this earthly creation, that you should be in any way limited by the commandments of God. The serpent said further in that fourth verse of Genesis 3, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Think about that, Eve. Think about that, Adam. Being as gods, knowing good and evil, being greater, being better, being something other and more than what you are at the moment. And of course, pride played its part there in leading them on into sin and temptation. And my friends, if pride was present even in the being of the devil, if pride was present there in our first parents, we may rest assured that it is present also with ourselves. And yes, even we who by God's grace have been brought to a knowledge of salvation, we who are his people, are alas so often dogged by this same problem, this same ongoing and besetting sin, and what pride we are capable of having. Proud, perhaps, as we look upon the past. Proud of that which we, let us say, did not do, by contrast with others of the world. Proud of the way in which we lived our lives. Or perhaps, conversely, there is that strange sort of pride which one finds in certain individuals who almost seem to glory in how sinful they were and into what state and depths they were sunk before their conversion, as though it was something to be gloried of, how wicked they were upon a time, how bad they were. And even in this, a spark of pride may be detected. We can be proud even in the present. Proud of that which we do not allow. Proud of that which we consider ourselves to achieve. And alas, even in our spiritual blessings, even in the state of spiritual blessedness into which the Lord brings us, pride may pollute even that. And instead of glorying in that which God has done for us, instead of yielding all the honour and praise unto him, we like to retain a little of it to ourselves, and what we have accomplished and what we have done and what we are as Christians or as workers for the Lord. Pride, my friends, can enter the pulpit. Pride can meet the minister as he goes out into the lobby. Pride can dog each one of us as we come into chapel or as we go out from it or as we sit looking upon our fellow saints. And indeed, if pride can be concerning our past or concerning our present, we can be proud even of our future. Oh, what aspirations people have for themselves. How we are prone to boast ourselves of tomorrow. That is the expression that Scripture uses. A boasting, being proud in our presumption that we will be spared until the morrow to do this or that thing, to go here or there. What a foolish and futile pride this can be. And yet how often even we ourselves can be guilty of it. Pride
then is this perpetual problem to which the antidote is presented here in the words of this psalm, the antidote being humility and self-abasement. And here the psalmist speaks of it. Lord, he says, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. There is something very intimate about this particular song. There is something very personal about it. The psalmist seems to speak not with any thought to his fellow travellers upon that pilgrimage, seems to speak not with any regard or reference to that which goes on around him. This is a very intimate exchange between the individual and his God. And it is to the Lord that the psalmist addresses himself in saying, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Now, my friend, surely this is one of the measures of true humility. That it is a humility which can confess itself to the Lord in all genuineness and sincerity. It's very easy to appear humble in the sight of our fellow man. It's very easy to put on a charade of humility and self-abasement, and doubtless we have known individuals for whom this was one of their trademarks, that they were almost proud of their humility. But this is not a sort of deceit which we can continue before the Lord, because a false humility is surely at least as, if not more, obnoxious in the sight of God than pride. But remember who the speaker is here. We are told specifically that this psalm is one of the songs of degrees of David. David, of whom we read in the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, David, who doubtless became acquainted with those words which the Lord spake to Samuel, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Our humility, our self-abasement, just how deep does it go? Is it merely an outward show? Is it merely in such conversation as we have with our fellow saints or with our fellow man? Or does that humility truly reside in our hearts? Can we say in honesty and sincerity unto God, Lord, my heart is not haughty, knowing that God can see right into it, past any outward show, past any human pretense, past any fabrication? My heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. This lifting up of the eyes, this haughty look. There are many ways in which this Psalm 131 is the very opposite of Psalm 121. Because there, you recall, we read of eyes being lifted up, but the sense of it, the meaning there, is totally different. It is almost diametrically opposite from that before us now. In Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. There is a lifting up of the eyes, there is a turning of our countenance heavenward, from a sense of our own need, from a sense of our own wretchedness, to look unto God as the sole source of our help and aid. That is a lifting up of the eyes to be commended. That is a lifting up of the eyes which the scripture abjures us to.
But in Psalm 131, there is the opposite of that. There is this warning against lifting up our eyes in pride. Lifting up our eyes in order that we might look down upon our fellow man. Lifting up our eyes because we are proud of ourselves and our position and believe that we can use it to belittle or look demeaningly upon others. Oh, my friends, lifting our eyes up heavenward and unto God is one thing. Lifting up our eyes upon ourselves and our perceived earthly station is to be eschewed. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Here is surely the attitude of the aspirational character. The greater the matter, the more they desire their involvement in it. The higher or more self-glorifying the business, the more they are determined to have a part in it and to try and accrue some glory or recognition unto themselves. But the psalmist said he would have nothing of that. Those who strain themselves to attain that which is out of their reach inevitably do themselves an injury. And against such attitudes as this, the scripture here warns us. Now, it is of great interest that this particular psalm is titled and identified as having been from the pen, the inspired pen of David. David, you remember, was one time king of Israel. He was the monarch over that kingdom in what might have rightly been called its golden age, where its bounds were at their furthest extent. His reign perhaps rivaled only by that of his son Solomon, and yet surely to be preferred above it for the godliness which was generally maintained during David's reign. He was the king. He was, humanly speaking and historically speaking, the occupier of one of the most exalted positions upon earth amongst the people of God of all time, certainly of all history. And yet David, despite occupying such an office as that, had learned humility. And consider how he did. Consider how those hard lessons in humility were taught to him from the very commencement, from his very first appearance upon the scene of biblical history. For here is Samuel, and we considered that account. Here is Samuel coming to the household of Jesse to seek out this one whom he is to anoint king over Israel. Saul, you remember, the king who preceded David, had been a popular choice. Saul had been a dashing young man of good stock and from Benjamin. Saul was a man head and shoulders above the rest, both physically and metaphorically. David, meanwhile. David was thought so little of, it seems, even in his own family, that his father almost forgot to mention him. And he was only called as an afterthought. David was an individual whom, when Samuel was being introduced to his older brethren, was away out in the fields, of whom Jesse, his father, said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." He's just a shepherd. He's useful to have around to look after the livestock while he's older, while he's better brethren are engaged in higher matters. His lowly position was enforced upon him from the very beginning. And indeed we find God reminding him of it even later in his life. "I called thee from following the flock and the ewes heavy with young." Ever and anon, David was reminded of his station in life and the fact that that to which he attained and that to which he was brought was not because of that which he did, but that which God appointed. And so it continued. We think of that famous incident when he went to visit his brethren again. This time they are on the front line of battle amongst King Saul's chosen warriors and appointed guard there facing one Goliath. And when David, their younger, their generally neglected brother, came to them with supplies, their rather mocking response was, "With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" And then, of course, we know how David was sent and appointed by God and used in the slaying of that Philistine champion Goliath. But even that glory he could not claim to himself. Even that was not long-lived, for Saul's promises of reward and promotion and elevation were quickly superseded by Saul's envy and jealousy and outright persecution of him. We see David then, throughout his life, hounded and hunted for many years, made king in a very small and low-key fashion in Hebron, the rest of the kingdom still in disarray and aligned against him. And then, even when promoted to kingship and to the rule of the nation, we see how his own son Absalom was raised up against him, and it is David who takes flight rather than Absalom. And even upon the way, the lowest and basest of men, one Shimei, cursing him and hurling abuse in his direction. David, each step of the way, was taught humility. And so it is that much later in his life, when by the prophet Nathan God speaks of the covenant which he would make with David's line hereafter, that the Messiah would ultimately rise from it, David was caused to respond like this. David, who sat upon a throne, King David, he is given his title in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. He sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." These are the words of a king. These are the words of a man who was caused to sit upon a throne, and yet a man who could look upon himself and say, "Who am I? What is my house? Am I this manner of man? What can I more say unto thee?" And my friend, surely, if we would learn the humility of which he was afterward caused to speak in Psalm 131, then here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the route to learning such humility as this. Whatever we have, to whatever degree we have attained, whether personally or socially or spiritually, we must learn to say with the psalmist, "Who am I, O Lord, that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Whatever degree we have reached, it is God that has brought us there. And in verse 20, another great antidote to pride and inspiration to humility. "What can David," let us substitute our own names there, "say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." God's intimate knowledge of us. God's knowledge of what we were by nature, God's knowledge of what we would be, but for his grace, God's knowledge of our every sin and transgression and iniquity, past, present, and future. My friends, when we are aware of God's omnipotence, of God's omniscience, when we know the depths from which we have in the past cried unto the Lord and from which he has had to deliver us time and time again, when we know that he knows us, what more can we say to him? What possible place is there for pride? And then in verse 21, a further aid to us in the cultivation of this humility, when we realize why God has so acted with us and why he has blessed us and why he has brought us hitherto. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. What God has done for us and given to us, what God has made us and caused us to be, he has done because his word declared it and because his will decreed it. Not for our merit, not for our desert, not for our worthiness, but for his word's sake. And according to his own heart has he done these things. And he would have us know that. He would have us come to that realization. He would have us realize that he has done all these things for us according to his sovereign and unconditional and divine purposes. Because this surely is the greatest weapon against pride and the greatest inspiration to humility. Oh, my friends, let us then learn the lesson of the psalmist. Let us learn the example of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For he himself, great David's greater son, our example, whose steps we should follow after, says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Oh, then that this Christ-like virtue might be outworked in us for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 708. 708, which echoes something of David's sentiments there in 2 Samuel. Yet, Lord, I thank thee for the sight thou hast vouchsafed to me, and humbled to the dust, I shrink closer to thee. Number 708.
Oh.
shall at last see God. Not mine the following in the steps the Saviour trod. Not mine the life I thought to live when first I took his name. Mine but the right to weep and grieve over my shame. Yet, Lord, I thank thee sight thou hast vouchsafed to me, and humble to the dust I shrink closer to thee. And if thy love will disown so frail a heart as mine, chasten and cleanse it as thou wilt, but keep it thine. The
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.